right, so we're ready to jump into the attributes of God, and we're going to be going over the preface in just a few minutes. But I wanted to start out with some Bible verses. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, "He dwells in light unapproachable." Just let that sink in. He dwells in light unapproachable. And yet, we are told to approach. James 4:6 tells us that God resists the proud. And yet we are told to approach boldly. And then Hebrews 8:1 says that Jesus sits on the right hand of the throne of majesty. And yet we are told to boldly approach the throne of grace. And these verses just kind of highlighted the fact that there's a difference between knowing God and really knowing God. Yeah. Knowing just about God, knowing facts about God, compared to actually knowing God in a personal way. Experiential way. And we don't want to just know God. We want to know him in that intimate way, because this kind of knowledge can be translated into obedience and into holiness. And we want to become more like him. And therefore, we can have greater confidence as we approach him. So in studying the attributes of God, we want to just draw all of our attention to him. It was wonderful studying alone, the one another's, and now we're just going to take our attention off of each other and just focus on God for these next few months, and it will be the highest thoughts that we are capable of even thinking. Just like Moses, we're going to step closer to that burning bush. We just want to see why it's not burning up, but we know that we are on holy ground. We know that if we gaze at the sun, that it's going to burn our eyes. And there's no way to gaze at the God of the universe without being affected. If we were to come into the presence of God like Isaiah did, we would say the same thing. Woe is me. I am undone. And if we were to learn more about God in such a way that we understand more the circumstances that we're going through in life, like Job did, we would also have to say, now my eyes have seen you and I'm terrified of you. And if we were to wrestle all night with the angel of the Lord like Jacob, we too would come away with a limp. But we would be blessed. There is blessing that comes in our struggle to know God. And Jacob was blessed. And that's the whole point of why he was wrestling. I won't let you go unless you bless me. And then he was given that new name, Israel. We know that one day from Revelation 2:17 that we're also going to receive a new name. But that's another story, another lesson. But right now, as we go through the attributes of God study, we just want to ask God to cause us to know him more deeply, as much as he wishes to reveal to himself. And as we come to know him more closely, it's going to cost us, just like gazing at the sun. If we receive and live by that knowledge of God's sovereignty, we know it's going to cost our own wills. And if we receive the knowledge of his beauty, we may look a little uglier. And if we receive the knowledge of his wisdom, it will cost us our own pride. But just like a professional massage, it's a good hurt. The humility that comes with the knowledge of God works to our benefit. We know it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I hope that as we study the attributes of God by A.W. Pink, that we will grow to know God more, and that we'll have two attitudes: to be very eager to know God, to hunger and thirst to know him, and also the fear of God, that our own personal fear of God would grow. So just a trivia question to begin with from Scripture. What does God desire more than burnt offerings? For you who like trivia, there is a verse on this.
Humble heart.
That's a good
obedience.
Response. Obedience. The answer is actually found in Hosea 6:6. He says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So two things that God desires from us: our steadfast love. We always think about his steadfast love towards us, but God desires us to have that steadfast, faithful love for him. And it says he desires the knowledge of God, that we would have this knowledge of him. So it's really interesting that in this verse, the steadfast love of God is linked to our knowledge of God. To truly know God is to love God. And to love God is to obey God. And our knowledge of God should always result in wisdom, the actual living out of what we know. So our focus today is that God desires to have, for us to have knowledge of him. And secondly, that we need to acquire knowledge of him. So I just wanted to recommend some good resources. This is a classic book on this subject, but there are some other really great ones you might have on your bookshelf at home, and they are worth rereading. If you've never read them before, I definitely recommend them. One is by another A.W. Tozer, mm-hmm. called The Knowledge of the Holy. And then there's that classic by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. That had a huge impact on many of us in our lives somewhere along the way. And if you'd like to read the old guys, the difficult Puritans, Stephen Charnock wrote The Attributes of God. These are all tremendous resources. Of course, there is the Bible itself, but God has given us gifted men through history, and we can learn a lot by reading through them. So those are great resources if you wish to have a companion as we go through this book. Our chapters here aren't too long. But it doesn't take too much study to find it is impossible to exhaust the subject of the study of God himself, because he's the greatest conceivable being. And this is truly the highest our thoughts can even go, to the greatest conceivable being. And God made it possible to a certain degree for us to know him. We know that he has spoken in the past by his prophets, but now he's spoken by his son. You might remember when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us." And I just picture the biggest sigh coming from Jesus. Like, he says, "Have I been with you so long a time, and you do not know me?" And I imagine Jesus just punctuating his words like we do as parents, you know, with a period after each word. "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you still not know me?" So Jesus quite plainly spelled out the importance of knowing God in his high priestly prayer of John 17. This is from John 17:3. "This is life eternal." It's life. It's eternal life. My son used to have a shirt that said, "Life is good, eternal life is better." I loved that shirt. "But this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay, there's one more scripture trivia question. You're going to get this one. What is the one thing we can legitimately boast in? I know you know this. Yep. Yep. Obviously the Lord. It comes from Jeremiah 9:24. "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." In this verse, we can see that God talks about knowing him, and this knowing him is followed by that list of attributes, his love, justice, righteousness. So we can only know God as he reveals himself to us, and he does that through many avenues, and some of those avenues we call his attributes. When we study the attributes of people, we're just talking about the qualities that make them who they are, or the characteristics that make them unique. But when we speak about God's attributes, we're talking about another whole level. And some books that you read, like this one, mentions that they are actually God's perfections. And I love that word, because an attribute is just a characteristic, but a perfection, that draws our hearts to worship, doesn't it? All of God's attributes are his perfections. I also think it's kind of interesting that when we try to describe God, sometimes we say what he is not. We sometimes start with humanity, with ourselves, because at least we kind of know ourselves a little bit better. And then we attempt to describe him, starting with us. We are finite. So we say that God is infinite, infinite. And we are creatures of fluctuating emotions, which means we are passable. So we say that God is impassable. We are changeable or mutable, so we say that God is immutable. It's so hard to put exactly what God is into words that sometimes the most we can do is just to try to distance him from us. But we definitely have to be careful about how we think about God. Matthew Barrett says, God is not a bigger, better version of you. That simply creates a God in your own image, and Scripture calls this idolatry. He also says, the minute you think you can comprehend God, think again, for it's not God you're comprehending. I love a quote from J.I. Packer. He said, we cannot look at God through the wrong end of the telescope, reducing him to pygmy proportions. If we do, it results in pygmy Christians who fail to grow up into the fullness of Christ. So God himself gave the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So any imperfection in our thinking about God puts God into that category of being false, an idol after our own making. Nothing that is not absolutely true of God should ever be in our thoughts, or we have robbed God of the truth that he is. So, of course, we know the only way to truly know God is for him to reveal himself to us. And one way that he does that is through creation. What are some of the attributes that we can just deduce by looking at creation? What do we know about God just by what is created?
Beauty.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we can deduce he's a God of beauty because we appreciate beauty, so somebody else did. Anything else?
Power.
Power, for sure.
He's orderly.
Orderly, yes. And I think that kind of goes along with purpose. Like, there's a plan. I mean, there are seasons. Everything works together. There are cycles of life. So, very... Anything else?
It's creative.
Creative. Duck-billed platypus. Giraffes. Definitely. Yeah, and we know, of course, he is intelligent. We know he has to have a lot of knowledge. But creation can't tell us that Jesus became sin for us, or that Jesus served as our substitute to reconcile us to God. To know God savingly, we know that we have to have supernatural invention. There are a couple verses about that. Matthew 11:27 says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 6:44-45 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the eyes of our heart must be opened by the revealing work of God before we can receive and embrace and actually welcome these truths about God that lead to salvation. One of my favorite verses, you've heard me say it over and over probably, is 2 Corinthians 4:6, where God said, the God who said, let there be light, has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we know these things about salvation. That takes the Lord's intervention. But the startling thing, I think, to me, that's really stood out to me this week is that even after our new birth and after the Spirit resides in us, that we are in a perpetual state of needing more knowledge of God. The proof of that is found in Ephesians 1, where Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus that God would enlighten them. In fact, he said, I keep asking. That's the verb form. He did it over and over. Paul would pray for those who were already in Christ. And his prayer for them was that the Father would give them the revelation of the knowledge of him. I'd like us to go ahead and look at that passage. So turn to Ephesians 1. We'll look at Ephesians 1, 15 through 22. Such a great example here that even as Christians, there is more for us to learn about God. Would somebody like to read that for us? Ephesians 1, 15 through 22. Oh, thanks, Donna.
Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, yea, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church.
Thank you. This passage is more than just facts about God. In this passage, we see that Paul wants them to have that experiential knowledge of God. They were believers. They had faith. He commends them for that. He says they had love. He thanks God for that. But Paul wanted them to know God more. So what does he pray for them? That their eyes would be enlightened. And what would happen if their eyes were enlightened? According to this passage, it says they would then understand the hope. And whenever Scripture speaks of hope, it's eschatological. It is the sure promises of God that we will receive in the future. Do you understand all that God is doing in you now and what you will be like in the future? If not, you need more enlightening. And if our eyes were enlightened, it says, we would also understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Can you explain this? And do you live by these riches? And through enlightenment, they would also know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards them. The question for us is, does our daily living exude the power of God? We all need to be more enlightened, because knowing facts about God does not equal knowing him intimately. So even for believers, to the extent that we are still sinning, or we are spiritually lazy, or we don't know doctrines, or we're not loving God with all our heart and soul, mind and strength, and our neighbor, to that extent, we need enlightening. We want to know him in that experiential way so that we are affected, so that we are changed, and so that we're molded into the Son's image. Paul had one cry of his heart, that I may know him. And he says, I count everything but loss, that I may know him. And we know that Moses' cry was, show me your glory. And we know David's cry was, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you to see your power and glory. So we have a need. We have a great need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this study on the attributes of God is all about. This is a classic work on the subject, and our prayer is just that each one of us will just be newly astounded by who God is, and that our level of the fear of God will grow substantially. I hope you've all had a chance to read the preface of the book. If not, it's short, and we can go through that in our small groups. But the preface begins with this sentence, a verse from the book of Job, from Job 22:21. It says, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Does anybody know who is speaking there? I'm going to take the time to look that up. Most of us, we are familiar with the story of Job. We know the Lord tested him severely, probably more than any other human being in history. We know that he had three good friends who were there to comfort him. We also know they didn't always do a great job of that. But it was one of those friends, Eliphaz, who said these words, acquaint now thyself with him. In other words, he's telling Job, learn about God, find out what he's really like. Do this and good things will happen to you. That sounds like modern prosperity preaching almost. There was a mistaken view in those days that if you obeyed God, you would only receive blessing. So therefore, if bad things were happening to you, they believed it had to be because God was judging you or that you were sinning. And it's just very ironic that this godly man, he was a believer, who said a lot of correct things about God, still didn't know everything about God himself. And he would learn that later. And yet there he was, instructing Job to learn more about God. And one theme from the book of Job is that there is a lot more to learn about God than you think. So he was technically correct in what he said. Acquaint now thyself with him, and good will come to you. Because we know that God works all things for the believer's good. We know the knowledge of God really does lead to peace. Did anyone happen to do a word study on that word, acquaint? It's just such an old-fashioned sounding word, I just couldn't resist. But it's an interesting word. It's used to speak about intimate knowledge of something. It's talking about being of service to something, being useful, or to yield to someone. And it kind of has the whole connotation that there's some benefit. and that there's some gain. And oddly enough, it's used in the very obscure story of King David in his old age. It says they brought a virgin to lie with him, to keep him warm. Not to have relations with, but merely to keep him warm. And that's pretty intimate acquainting. So we can't just throw this word around lightly to talk about knowing the facts. It has to do with a very intimate knowledge of someone. So how should we approach the study of God's attributes? A few things come to mind. Number one, come humbly. Because as we begin the study about God himself and seek to know him and acquaint ourselves with him in an intimate way, we have to come with our hearts bowed. And number two, we must ask. Psalm 81:10 says, "Open wide thy mouth and I will fill it." We shouldn't be afraid to ask God for big things. We are finite. We know that we can't know God fully, but we know from the examples of others in Scripture, Moses and Paul, that if we ask and we seek him, we will find. It will be given to us. A.W. Pink said, "If the reader is to truly profit from his perusal of the pages that follow, he needs to definitely and earnestly beseech God to bless them to him, to apply his truth to the conscience and heart so that his life will be transformed thereby." And I hope we just all get into the habit of that before you even open the chapter to read that week, to just start with prayer, to humbly ask God for big things. Third, we have to combine meditation and prayer together. In his Introduction to the Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer speaks of our need for what he calls the practice of reverent meditation on the being of God. But how do we go about this? Packer defines meditation as this. He says, "It is holy thought consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God." I just love that. So practically, this just means talking with God, thinking your thoughts, knowing that God is with you. When you have a question about Scripture, do you ever ask God what it means? I can't tell you how many times I'm driving down the road and I'm like, "Lord, I do not understand that Scripture. Would you please tell me what you mean? I don't want to think of you in a wrong way or a small way, an incorrect way. I really would like to know, Lord, what do you mean by that? Do you mean this? Well, you might mean from this verse, but what about this?" I mean, I'm literally praying my thought process to God and meditating on Scriptures. Do you give God a good reason to enlighten you? We have to examine our motives, because we know that knowledge puffs up. We don't want knowledge for the sake of boosting our pride. But to come humbly, do you ask God to help you put this knowledge into practice? J.I. Packer says that as we study God, we must ask ourselves a question. What is my ultimate aim in studying God? What do I intend to do with this knowledge once I have it? And this speaks to the heart of why we want to study the attributes of God, because through study we are changed. And that's the goal. With God's help and our humble reliance on him, our obedience should be greater as we go through the study. And our victory over sin should be progressing as we think these things about God. And of course, our worship should be deeper and purer. Steve Lawson said, "You tell me what you believe about God, and I will tell you the rest about your life." Because our lives are simply the overflow from what comes into our minds when we think about God. So this is the goal of what Tozer called the practice of reverent meditation on the being of God, that God would be known as he truly is, so that we can be known for what we truly are. We know that after Job endures all that he did, and the Lord puts him into place as the creature, and Job finally says, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Knowing God always brings with it the fear of God. And the fear of God will bring wisdom to our lives, the ability to live out this truth that we know. What we know transforms itself into what we do. And if we live by this knowledge of God, what we do will then be accompanied by real power. And it will count for eternity. So we have a need to be endlessly fascinated with God. Spurgeon has a nice quote. I'll end with this and a verse. Spurgeon says, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, and continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." And I'll end with this verse from Jeremiah 29:13. It's God's great promise to us. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So before we go into our groups today, let's just pray one more time together that God will work this into us.